Today on Focal Point with Mike Fabares.
Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I think, was on to something when he summarized, at least for his generation, the problem with the Christian church. And he said, the problem with the Christian church is we think because grace is free, it must be cheap. Oh, it is free and generously bestowed. But just because it's free doesn't mean it's cheap. That spilt the blood of someone.
Imagine a friend gave you a lovely wristwatch for Christmas this year. You would likely be grateful, maybe even write them a thank you note. But then imagine if you discovered the watch was actually a designer piece, costing the giver thousands of dollars. Would that change your response? Welcome to Focal Point. I'm your host, Dave Drewy, and today Pastor Mike Fabares is calling us to reflect on the unsurpassed worth of the greatest gift ever given. He titled this message, Living in Light of Implausible Love.
A couple weeks back, a flight, British Airways 2069, left Heathrow's London Airport, and everything seemed to be going quite well at first. 6 hours into the flight, everyone was asleep, a few reading lights were on, people were comfortably settled in when suddenly everyone was jarred awake by a very violent dip in the airplane. They heard a scuffle up near the front, and in the cockpit, there was a lot of chaos, but just about as suddenly as the dip came, it leveled out, and the plane seemed to have recovered. The problem was a 27-year-old deranged suicidal man had rushed into the cockpit and briefly and momentarily gained control of the plane. When the pilots jumped on him, they were able to pull him away from the controls for just a moment, and then he began to punch them, push them, and even begin to bite the pilots. He regained control of the airplane and locked himself onto the wheel and leaned forward and pushed the 747 into a steep and violent plunge. At this point, everybody in the cabin was absolutely chaotic. The people were yelling and screaming, people praying out loud, people writing notes to their loved ones. They were certain that they were doomed as this 747 pitched toward the ground at a very sharp angle of descent. Earlier that day, a man named Clark Bynum had gone to London's Heathrow and tried to get on his flight from London to Uganda. He was bumped due to bad weather and got on to flight 2069 going from London to Kenya. They were going to fly him from Kenya to Uganda with apologies, and to make up for it, they put him in first class. Clark said it was the first time he'd ever flown in first class, and they put him 2 seats from the cockpit. Clark was on his way to a short-term missions trip. He was a preacher from South Carolina, and he was going to preach to a couple thousand teenagers that were assembled for a rally in Uganda. The preacher that God had redirected to this flight happened to also be 6'7" and a former athlete from Clemson, and he was huge and in the prime of his life. He says in the report that he saw a very short flight attendant going to assist in the cockpit, and about that time he realized it was his calling to get involved. He unleashed himself from his seatbelt. He dove into the fray in the cockpit where everyone was fighting, and this man was clinched to the controls of the plane. And this 6'7" preacher popped that guy out of the cockpit like a bad tooth and threw him literally on the floor between the first couple rows in first class, and threw his 200-pound plus body on top of him. And he and his preaching partner subdued this man and quickly had him tied up with his hands behind his back. The plane in this deep descent was then regained by the pilots. They took the plane and leveled it back out. And later the pilots said, and had there been 2 or 3 more seconds in that angle of descent, the plane would not have been able to recover. What do you think the passengers of that plane thought of Clark Bynum? What do you think the reaction of those in the plane who were busy writing their last will and testament on napkins, on British Airway napkins, what do you think their thoughts of Clark Bynum were? I mean, they had this sense that we're doomed, we're going down, we are not going to make it. And because of the intervention of a preacher from South Carolina, they had a whole new lease on life. He was their hero, without any doubt. They had a sense of relief. Some said they didn't sleep for days, and all they could think of was Clark Bynum. Paul's trying to paint that kind of picture for us in Colossians chapter 1, when he says that the life and destiny of every single person on earth has been controlled by their own sin and by the enemy's destiny, and they were being plummeted to earth. Our plight was much worse because the destiny of every non-Christian is not just physical death, but what the Bible calls the second death. It is permanent. It is alienation from God, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power, as 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9 says. It's important for Paul to paint that bleak and dreary picture because he says, were it not for the intervention of a preacher from Nazareth, the plane would have gone down and there wouldn't be anybody saved. But because he gave of his life to save the people that he had called to himself, the destiny of everyone who's put their trust in Christ has been radically and dramatically altered. And whereas at one point we were destined for God's wrath, he says we now have the promise of eternal life. Look at how he puts it in Colossians 1:21. He says, you were at one time alienated from God. You were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. In God's holy perspective, he looked at us and saw nothing of value. He saw nothing attractive. He didn't see anything to attract holiness and a holy God to us, sinful people. And the destiny of us was a manifestation of the state in which we lived. We lived in a state of alienation, and our goal in life, from a judicial standpoint, was that we would be alienated eternally. But then Paul puts these wonderful words in the text, verse 22. But now. I mean, that's the way it was, and you were doomed, and if you had any insight into your own sin and guilt, you knew it. But now, he has reconciled you. But now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. And the purpose was to present you holy in his sight. Sinful people presented as holy, imagine that, without blemish and free from accusation. Paul could have constructed that sentence a number of ways and still gotten the point across. He could have said, you were alienated, but you were reconciled. He could have put an emphasis on the contrasting conjunctive and say, you were alienated, but you're reconciled. He could have added the word now, and that would have added even more emphasis. He could have said, you were alienated, but now you're reconciled. And that's what's ended up in our English text, but he went even a step further because he added something in Greek we don't see here in English. He added an intensifier on the word now, a construction that's not used all that often in the New Testament. And the idea is that he wants us to read it like this. You were alienated, but now it's different. But now you're reconciled. He wants us to catch the gravity of our plight, that we were headed for doom, but now he's reversed it. And you know, if Christians could catch that, I mean, if Christians could really catch the difference between where they were headed and where they are now, they would have a different attitude and perspective in life. It would transform so many things in your attitude to capture the essence of what I'm trying to say, that you and I were doomed, but now we're saved. Not from loneliness, not from from hopelessness. We were saved from God's wrath. We were saved from alienation, from the outcome of what every enemy of God deserves. It's a powerful statement. The way he words it is strong. Paul pulls this into a few more verses in Ephesians chapter 2. Keep your finger in Colossians 1 and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. He uses different analogies when he says in Ephesians 2, just next door, that we were dead. Look at it, Ephesians 2:1, in our transgressions and sins. And we used to live in that state. We followed the ways of the world like everyone else, under the control of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, Spirit is now at work in those who are disobedient. We all lived there. We lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, our flesh, just doing whatever it told us to do, whatever we could get away with, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature. Here's the destiny for those caught up in that plight. It's a real crash. It's a big crash. It's the wrath of God. It says we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, loving unlovely people, because of his great love for us, it says, God, who is rich in mercy, he made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is, and here's the theme of our morning, it is by grace that we're saved. A gracious act of a preacher from Nazareth who didn't have to get involved, who really is much different than Clark Bynum, because if he didn't get involved, it was really no skin off his nose. He could have walked away, but he got involved. So much so that it cost him his life, and he paid the price to save you and turn the direction of your life around. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone's in Christ, what he does is he changes everything. He is a new creation. The old things are gone. New things come. He gives us a fresh start. Jot this reference down if you're taking notes. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, you know what? It was that way for me. I was lost. I was a sinner. I was alienated from God. He says, I was even in looking at myself, really, I recognized myself as the chief of all sinners, he says. But God, to show his unlimited patience, he reached down to save someone like me so everyone could realize that God goes to extremes to give people fresh starts. The Christian life ought to be characterized by people celebrating that. I put it this way in your outline. Number one, you and I need to revel in new beginnings. We need to realize that the Christian life is that. It is a fresh start, completely fresh, because we could mess our lives up pretty bad. Do you guys have computers? I'm pretty good at messing those up pretty bad. Doesn't take much, you know, install a few programs, do it wrong, take a few shortcuts, and soon that hard drive, at least in my case, is oftentimes just an absolute mess, and it's like, you know, how are you going to fix this thing? Well, I've had to do it, I hate to admit, a number of times. You finally get to the place of reaching for that disk called the recovery disk, you know, and you just say, I guess you got to start over. And you reformat that thing and you start, and now it's like you just pulled it out of the box. It's like it's brand new. God says, you know, you guys mess up your lives every day. And you live this life that just constantly complicates it and messes it up. And God wants to say, right now I can reformat everything. That's what the Christian life is all about. It's a brand new start. And for a lot of you, you can yawn your way through that, oh, yeah, okay, great. What's next? Because you've heard it a million times. But do you recognize, Christian, that the grace that was required to turn your life around, to give you God's peace and hope instead of his wrath, is the kind of grace that you need in your life every day? Because it's not just fresh starts from non-Christian life to Christian life. It seems like from the time we become Christians, we need a constant series of fresh starts, don't we? It would be great if once I became a Christian, I was perfect. But my wife tells me I haven't been. So, you know, there's been this life of imperfection that's carried on ever since. I've been a sinner, not only prior to my conversion, but my life has been punctuated with sin and failure. And because of that sin and failure, I cherish the grace of God, the new beginnings, not just because there was one in my life, but because it seems like I need one every day. I love the book of Jonah because Jonah is a guy who is entrusted with so much responsibility. A prophet, I mean, an accomplished prophet of God. But he stumbles pretty badly. I love the way the book starts, Jonah 1:1. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah and said, go to the great city of Nineveh. And then you know the story. He rebelled. He didn't want to go. Chapter 1 explains that. Chapter 2 explains how God disciplined him and he got barfed up on the shores of, you know, Asia Minor. Sorry, read the story. It's there. And he ends up going then, finding his new path to Nineveh. But what I love about how chapter 3 starts is it starts almost the exact same way that chapter 1 starts, with the exception of three words. And I love those words. The text says in Jonah 3:1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh. I love the fact that God is a God who comes to us and gives us those second chances, aren't you? I mean, even in the midst of the worst failures of our life, God says, I can restart that. I can fix that. I can change that. You sinned. You sinned bad. I can fix that. And the grace of God rushes in. And I love this, the way Romans 5 puts it. Where sin abounds, what's the Bible say, Sunday school graduates? Grace superabounds. It abundantly abounds. Grace abounds even more. God's grace bigger than your sin? Way bigger. It's huge. So much so that no matter what is to happen in terms of sin in your life, God says, I can reformat the thing in an instant, we'll start over. If you confess your sins, the Bible says, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from most of our unrighteousness. You know that verse, right? Oh, all, that's right. All of our unrighteousness. Peter was handed the ball and told to be the quarterback of the early church. And God entrusted so much to him. And regardless of your interpretation of the passage, I mean, he was going to be a rock who was going to be used to preach and proclaim the gospel powerfully to the early church. God put a lot of responsibility on his shoulders, added him to the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. It was always started that way. He was the important, the key guy. But he failed, and he failed, and he failed. And finally, one day, he failed in the courtyards of Caiaphas, the high priest. And a little servant girl walked up, a teenager probably, and accused him of being with Christ. And to get out of it, he cursed, vulgarities, blasphemies came out of his mouth as he denied Christ. And just as Christ had predicted earlier in his pride, he realized that in his life, he still had plenty of sin. And the Bible says he wept bitterly and he left as he watched Christ from a distance go in this kangaroo court to be tried and crucified. That affected him, and that devastation of failure was so acute in his life that by John 21, after the death and resurrection of Christ, Peter said to the boys in John 21, I'm going fishing. I'm going back to it. And he left. He'd left the region and he'd gone up to Galilee, and some of the disciples followed him, and he went out there fishing, and Jesus showed up. Jesus made a special post-resurrection appearance to Peter, and he hovered above the lake. And he stuck his finger out at Peter over the boat, and he said, Peter, how dare you? Do you know the passage, John 21? You will never preach again. You're done. You've read that, right? John 21, what happened? Jesus showed up, all right, and it was a special post-resurrection appearance. But you know, he showed up on the shores. You know what he was doing? Fixing breakfast. He fixed breakfast. And with the smell of breakfast as the backdrop, Jesus invited Peter to come and sit. And he said, Peter, do you love me? And then based on his response, you know what Jesus said to him? Let's start fresh. Oh, I know, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lamb. But really what he's saying is, let's start over. Let's start fresh. Have you failed? As a Christian, maybe with the smell of breakfast in the backdrop, you can say, okay. If you're that kind of God, a God of second chances, we'll revel in it, we'll celebrate it, we'll rely on it, we'll start fresh. Whatever your past, we'll start over. Now, some of you are uncomfortable already, I know it, because what this sounds like is something way too easy. I mean, this little fresh start coupon is a little too, it's a little too convenient. You know, just pull it out anytime. Hey, you know, fresh start. I sinned. I know. I sinned bad. But, you know, God, we're starting over because, you know, I got the grace of God card right here. Fresh start. You know, whatever it was, the Bible says, but now it can be different. So, you know, see, get out of jail free. Sounds like something easy to abuse, doesn't it? Colossians 1:22, I think that's why Paul added this. He goes on to say, yeah, we're reconciled, and it's different. We were alienated, but now we're reconciled. But it was reconciliation that cost something. It was a reconciliation that came to us by Christ's physical body through death. Ugh, that's a pretty sobering statement. It was reconciliation that was purchased by Christ's physical body through death. Now, again, Paul could have said that in a lot of different ways. He could have said that our reconciliation was by Christ through death, and that would have been sobering enough. And he could have said it was reconciliation that was by Christ's body through death. But he stacks up words to explain that it was Christ's physical body, or literally the body of his flesh through death, that paid for our reconciliation. Now, some people think, if your Sunday school graduates are really astute, well, maybe that responds to the Colossian heresy that was floating around, and, you know, he's just trying to establish the humanity of Christ. I don't think so. I think what he's trying to get us to realize is that this reconciliation is not manufactured out of thin air. The opportunity that you and I have to look at our sin and say God will count it against us no more is not something that just comes by some weird spiritual fiat that just happens. It was something that was paid for. Oh, it may be free to us and generously bestowed every single time we fail, but it is not something that is cheap. I get a lot of free things. They come in my mailbox every day. Free catalogs, free brochures, all kinds of free stuff. It's just there. How do you treat free stuff? And you might say, with that setup, well, I treat it cheaply, right? I mean, it's a coaster, and if I have a birdcage, you know, it might line the bottom of my birdcage. You know, whatever, I don't treat it very well. Well, that's not always true, though, is it? Many years ago, I gave my wife a diamond ring. And I said, will you marry me? Now, I didn't charge her for the ring. No charge, it's free here. It cost me 90% of my savings account, and I said, take it. You know, it's funny, she still wears that ring every day. She always knows where it is. She doesn't leave it laying around and not think about it. You see, it was free, completely free to her, just like the junk that shows up in my mailbox. But we don't treat it cheaply, because though it's free to her, it's not cheap. You see, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I think, was on to something when he summarized, at least for his generation, the problem with the Christian church. And he said, the problem with the Christian church is we think because grace is free, it must be cheap. And I think that is a problem that lingers today. Oh, it is free. And God will save the church brat like me, or he'll save the inmate on death row. And that salvation that gives us a fresh start, no matter what our life looks like, it is free and generously bestowed, and it is not attached with penance and purgatory, those of you who've grown up with that. There are no strings attached to this. But just because it's free doesn't mean it's cheap. What does it cost? The text says it cost a real person real pain. Sin caused someone's death. And when I look at a passage like this and realize that the sin of my life had to be paid for somehow, and it was paid for by the physical body of Christ through death, it doesn't make me think that this grace is something to be haphazardly used in some reckless manner. Because the temptation you face this afternoon, tonight, and this week will have to be dealt with if you choose to sin somehow. If you're a non-Christian, it will be dealt with by you in a place called judgment, the lake of fire. If you are a Christian, it gets transferred to the cross. Now you tell me, is that something you want to frivolously use, the grace of God? You get a fresh start. I'm not saying you don't. I'm just saying you wouldn't dare use something so costly and use it frivolously.
Learning to treat salvation as the precious gift it truly is. That's our goal today on Focal Point, the Bible teaching ministry of Pastor Mike Fabares. Today's message is part of a much larger study in the book of Colossians, and you can catch up on previous messages, download your favorites, or access the interactive worksheet to go along with each study, all free of charge at focalpointradio.org. These resources are funded by support from listeners like you, and we're so grateful. We love that people around the world are exploring the depths of Scripture with us each day. But we could never have that kind of reach without donations from faithful listeners who believe in the mission and give generously and sacrificially to magnify the impact. As you've been strengthened and equipped through this ministry, will you partner with us today? Here's the number to call, 888-320-5885. Or go to focalpointradio.org. And when you give, we'll express our thanks with an informative resource called The Ultimate Guide to Defend Your Faith by Doug Powell. You know, many Christians want to be more vocal about their faith, but hold back because they fear they don't know enough or don't have the right answers. Well, if that resonates with you, you'll definitely want a copy of this book. Doug Powell lays out clear, logical arguments for the existence of God, the reliability of the Bible, and the truth of the gospel. And again, it's our way of expressing our thanks. Ask for The Ultimate Guide to Defend Your Faith when you give today by calling 888-320-5885 or by going to focalpointradio.org. If you prefer to send your gift in the mail, be sure to include a note requesting the book when you write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy, inviting you to join us next time for our weekly feature called Ask Pastor Mike. We'll be answering a question about how to get excited for evangelism. Because if we're honest, most of us dread talking about our faith. So be sure to join us Friday right here on Focal Point.
Hi, Pastor Mike here. God's Word promises it'll never return void. So I wonder, how is God's Word moving in your heart right now?
drop us a line. Let us know. We'd love to hear from you. We'd love to be praying for you here. Just go to focalpointradio.org and then be sure to join us again tomorrow right here as we continue to explore the depths of Scripture. We'll see you then.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.